Good morning. It's good to see the slowly, like more and more people. I'm not used to this. We're used to an empty auditorium to speak to. But then to those online, good to see you. Well, can't see you, but I know you can see me, so good to be together. The whole thing with Lent, it was a practice of the early church. It was a time because the whole death and resurrection of Jesus is like the center point of our faith. It's everything. And so they had prepared themselves. It was a time also for any believers who had been, what they would say, because of a grievous sin or a serious sin, they're not part of the fellowship, to be brought back in. New believers were baptized then. The focus on Lent was to, in preparing ourselves, it's asking God, come and do a heart check. Come and examine my heart. And it was also a practice of some disciplines, which we're going to talk about next week, spiritual disciplines. But we're in the Sermon on the Mount. So for those of you, I just want to make sure you don't misunderstand. You see me with a paper Bible. Imagine, I know. No, I won't be using this. This is an object lesson for me for today, okay? So if some of you are thinking, oh, finally. No, I'm still using my laptop. And the reason why, on my laptop, I have my entire library on here. So anyway, fun story, actually, before we get in. You know, you've ever heard of that show, Kids Say the Darndest Things? That's old, right? That goes back decades ago. Art Linklater did it. They should have a show called Pastors Sometimes Say the Darndest Things, right? Because it could be multiple seasons and go on and on and on and on and on. Never stop. Here's a fun story. 35 years ago, about this time of the year, April and I had just freshly moved into a new town, a little town with our little baby boy, Zach. He was 2 at the time. And we were looking for a church. We wanted to look for a church in town. So we went to this little tiny church. And if packed, might have held, if you could pack it to the wall, maybe 50. Maybe. It was like small. It was one of those ones built in probably the late 1800s, maybe early 1900s. And so we go. And this Bible was with me. This Bible was with me, right? And I don't remember any of the songs we sang. I don't remember anything. I don't remember the message at all. But I do remember a point from the message. And it's never left me, ever. And I learned some things from that point. Right in the middle of the message, somehow, so this is on my lap in this tiny little wee church. And I don't know how the pastor got here, but sometimes I don't know how I get to some of my points, right? You get there somehow. But the pastor said that the true version of the Bible is the King James Version. That's the true version, and all other versions are perversions. So understand, I'm an introvert. I don't want to be centered out in the best of times, right? And we're sitting here in this little tiny church, and I just literally just went, okay. And two things I learned that day. One, we won't be going to this church. And two, don't ever use that method if you're trying to attract visitors. It won't work. It was like, oh my gosh. Anyway, yeah, we say the darndest things. And you know what? It is what it was. Anyway, with that, so today we are going to step into the sermon, take another step into it, okay? Just little steps at a time. And in this sermon, I've said, I believe it is like the magnum opus of Jesus, the pinnacle of all of his teachings. And what we're going to look at today and next week, it'll set the tone for not only understanding his words, but making the Jesus way our way of doing life. So with that in mind, have you ever been having conversations with somebody, assuming they're saying something, only to discover partway through, and especially these past 2 years, if you're talking about the delicate issues, you start to discover that's not what they're saying. They don't mean that, right? It becomes an awkward situation. You think this is what they're saying, and then you realize that's not what they're saying. And you go, wow. And Jesus had that, had a similar situation right at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew captures it. And now the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew starts in chapter 5, but really, you know, you need to go back into chapter 4. So let me recap. I'm not going to read it, but recap quickly what took place in chapter 4. Chapter 4 has Jesus making the pronouncement of the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is here. Repent of your sins. Believe the good news. And then he starts inviting people, come follow me. And then Jesus is going around all over the region, and he's healing people of every type of disease. And word spreads like wildfire about him, and people are coming from all over. It says from the 10 towns, from Syria, from Judea, from everywhere. They're coming all over the place, and they're wanting to be healed, and just people are healed left and right and center, and things, it's just amazing stuff that's going on, and this huge crowd following him. And then finally, he realizes at one point he needs to do some teaching, explaining what's going on here. And so Matthew records, that's in chapter 5, that he goes up on a hill and he begins to talk. And his talk starts with, hey, God's blessing is on you who are poor. The kingdom is yours. Mourning, if you're mourning, weeping, that's okay. You're going to be comforted, right? Humble, the whole earth is going to be yours, right? Hungry and thirsty to see some justice in this world, it's coming, right? For those who are full of mercy towards others, you guys, it's coming right back at you. You're going to experience the mercy of the kingdom. For the pure-hearted ones, you get to see God, right? And for you who are working and longing for peace, you definitely are God's kids. You're his children. You carry his heart. And for the bullied and the persecuted, because you follow me, the kingdom is all yours, given to you freely. And then he goes on, and all of you are salt and light in this world. You bring flavor. You bring preservation. You shine. When you speak of me, you shine. When you live like what I'm calling you to, you shine. Be lights in this world. And you can imagine if you're hearing all this, if you're one of the commoners, common people who have been healed or been touched in some way, you're thinking something. And if you're also one of the scribes or the Pharisees or religious teachers, one of the religious lawyers, because no doubt the temple would have had some people being sent out. You got to listen to this guy and report back what he's saying, because we're hearing stuff that we don't like, right? Just keep your eyes open. And you can imagine the commoner thinking, is he saying what I think he's saying? That the law is irrelevant in God's kingdom? Because he's just given the kingdom, he's just blessing everybody, right? There's no distinction here. What's Jesus doing, right? With the scholars, they would have been thinking, is he saying what we think he's saying, that the law is actually irrelevant? Because that's almost like blasphemous, right? Because that was their center point. That was central to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. And when you think about what Jesus was doing and what he was saying, you can't fault either one, the commoner nor the religious scholar, for thinking what they were thinking. Because he was a rabbi, but look what he was doing, the healings that were taking place. But look what he was saying as well. It's extravagant, right? It's just like, here it is, all out. It's amazing, really. Like, if you're a religious person, he's blessing the unblessables for God's sake. For God's sake, yes, he is. That's why he's doing it. But you see this going on, and you go, what's your criteria here? Like, you're breaching everything here. Because the religious leaders and the teachers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, what they taught was the opposite of what Jesus was saying. It contradicted what they taught. And here's the thing, and here's what I want you to know. what the religious scholars, the majority, not all of them, but what the religious scholars and teachers taught was actually not the law. They didn't teach the law. What they taught was a version of their interpretation of the law, and it became very oppressive to people. It divided people. What you see there, if you look at the history, people were divided. Those who were in, those who were out. It was not what the law had been intended. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Willard writes this: "It was the glittering Christians who were in possession of God. The rich, the educated, the well-born, the popular, the powerful, and so on. And Jesus had, literally, in his words, what they would have felt, Jesus had tossed them out of their high and mighty position and brought in the commoners to equal ground, leveled it, is what he did. If you take a slow read through the beginning of his sermon, that's what you see is going on. It was ordinary people being brought into the kingdom, no qualifications except for, you know, fellowship by faith in Jesus, following Jesus, turning towards Jesus. That was the only qualification. To understand this, you need to, it goes on in our society today, in our culture today, it goes on. We see it, right? Because, come on, do we not live in a culture that praises, elevates, adores the rich, the famous, the popular, the best looking, the sexiest, right? The funniest, the one with the best body, the one with the best hair or best teeth. We elevate that all up. They're in. We celebrate that. They get on the cover of magazines, right? It's not the other. Just browse the magazine rack, just look at the covers and look what they are saying, right? I saw on a People magazine, there was a picture of a woman who used to be a supermodel, not anymore because she had had plastic surgery and it went wrong. And it took her years to come to the point where she was going to be public about her ordeal. And it made me wonder what would make her think that she, of all people, needs plastic surgery. My gosh. The world says you are the perfection. The world says that. So what were you thinking? Are you not thinking that? And I wondered for her if what she was struggling with was losing her youthfulness, losing work, because eventually the work, as she got older, would have become less and less and less and less. Why? Because she wouldn't meet culture's standards. We experience this all the time. And so did the people in Jesus' day, the commoners, because the religious people took the law and made it what they were, the way they were dressed, the way they carried themselves, what they did, that unless you're like us, unless you like know the Torah like us, you don't match, you're not in, and people were divided. And Jesus came along and said, not so, not so, blessed are you. And all this questioning, is the law irrelevant? And Jesus knew that was going on in their heads. And so he said to them, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, Unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Basically, Jesus is saying, I didn't come here. God didn't send Jesus into the world to abolish the law, to get rid of it, to make it irrelevant. That wasn't the point of Jesus coming at all. But Jesus was saying to them, I'm not challenging the law, but I will challenge your interpretation of the law and how you apply it, because you misinterpret it and you misapply it. And that's what you see as he now enters into the different areas of the law in his Sermon on the Mount, how he reveals that. That their interpretation and how it's applied and their understanding is way off. And so there's two questions that we need to address today. And the first one is, so how did Jesus fulfill the law? That's a good question, because he said, I came to fulfill it. So track with me here. If you take the attributes and the essence and the person of who God is, and then you want to take that and break it in, because they did want a law. The people of Israel did want a law. But you break that down into laws, boom, 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 boom. This is what, you know, you take God, this person, and make it a book of laws. It may give you a picture of who God is, a glimpse, a little bit, but what you end up doing is making God to be like a book of laws. And that's not who God was. God is a person. And a person lives in relationship. And you see that throughout Scripture. You see it right from the beginning. When Adam and Eve were created, that story of creation is that God created Adam and Eve, humanity, in God's image. And God communed with them. He would walk with them in the garden, be with them. And when they fell, God came looking for them, asking, where are you? There's this relationship. The whole coming of Jesus is God again, because Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And it's God coming in the flesh to be with us. The Messiah coming is called Emmanuel, God with us. It's relationship. God wasn't meant to be put into a category of laws to attain to. That was never the intention. It's relationship. Now, with the law, what the interesting thing about the law, it's not like our Highway Traffic Act here, where you try to keep most of it, because I'm sure between my house and here this morning, I probably broke one law, probably, right? But the law is built on, like, this is God and we want to attain this. Therefore, you break one part of the law, you've broken the entire law. Scripture says that. You break one, you busted them all. It's sort of like doing a true-false test, 100 questions, and you ask the teacher, of course, I don't know if you did this, but what's the passing grade? And the teacher says, 100. If you get 99, you fail. Oh, right? But that's the standard. If you want to live by the law, you have to get 100%. It's why Paul says, we fall short of God's glory. We can't meet God's expectations. We can't meet God's glory. We can't get there. Try as we might, it doesn't work. The coming of Jesus, God in the flesh, what you see is Jesus gathered up sins, humanity's sin, took it upon himself, suffered and died on the cross, which is what we're the season we're coming into remembering. And in doing so, doing that, he fulfilled the requirements of the law, which says if there's sin, you must die as a result. And that was fulfilled. The law, because he took all of humanity's sin for all time upon himself and dealt with it, it's dealt with. The requirement of the law is dealt with, and he fulfilled that. So the law no longer becomes our way to salvation or to try to meet God's standard. It is now done. Not irrelevant, but that is not the way. Because what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching was that was the way. And people were going, I can't meet this. There's not a chance. Like, I'd have to offer a sacrifice every few times a day. Can't do this. It's not doable. So let me get back to that. The law, there's no need for pursuing that to reach God by having to attain all the requirements of the law. Jesus did that for me. And I now no longer have to put my faith in me getting it right, because I won't, guaranteed. I believe now what Jesus has said, what Jesus has done. And I put my full weight on him, trust his words, and lean into him, knowing that I'm secure with him because of what he's done. I take Jesus at his word. When Jesus says, I have fulfilled the requirements of the law, I take him at his word, and I trust him, and I follow his way. He becomes the one I follow, the one I trust, the one I put my hope in. We sang it today. We sang it. So, how did the religious teachers get it wrong? They were scholars. They were academics. They had memorized the Torah, like the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Anybody here have that memorized? That's amazing. Like, that is absolutely mind-boggling for me. That's just like, wow. I don't know how you do that. But they did that. They were smart people. But somehow they got it wrong. Now, we could say, cut them some slack, Jesus wasn't in the picture. So how would you know? Fair. However, they were scholars of the scriptures, and they would have read the prophets, and the prophets talked about over and over again about the coming of a Messiah, one who would be their salvation, one who would save them. They knew that. And the whole point of the prophecy is that this is what we can put your hope in, this Messiah that's coming. And it should have been right from the get-go, our hope is in this coming Messiah. Our hope is in what God is saying to us, not in the law. Because they knew they were missing it. They knew it. But as a result, a lot of them, focused their attention on Moses, who brought the law, and somehow forgot about Abraham, the father of the faith, what they called the father of the faith, who was considered righteous before the law even came into existence. And how was that? Abraham was considered righteous because he put his weight, his faith in God. They had put their faith in the law, trusting that they could somehow get there if they do the right things, say the right things. But everything got turned around. Everything got perverted somehow. And the very thing they should have been teaching, they should have been modeling, they weren't. And as a result, people were being oppressed and pressed down. And Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, he describes that what we fall into as well is sin management. We try to manage our sin, our behaviors. We work hard at that. It's not very effective. That we got to pull away from that. That Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. That's not what our faith is in anymore, is in the law. It's now our faith is in Jesus. But the Pharisees, because they were so focused on the law, they studied it ad nauseum, right? And that required interpretation. And their interpretation became de facto law for them. And everything started to get twisty. Everything started to get just really weird. The law, in essence, became their God. Now, what I'm going to say next is not semantics. I want you to hear me. I'm always one who likes to provoke a little bit so you think and ponder. Because usually if people walk away and go, that was a good message, it's only because they heard what they agreed with already. And I don't know how helpful that is. It might be. I'm not saying it's not. It's nice to hear, be able to go, yes, 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 I agree with that, yes, yes, yes. Every now and then we need someone to make us go, huh? I've heard people say, I've heard followers say, followers, I've said it, that we are people of the word. We are people of this. Oh, no, that's an old Bible. It'll stay. Now, we are people of the word, and I get it. I get that. We elevate. The word is important to us, right? So much so in some churches, the pulpit is put up high because it's elevated above everything else, and I get that. But the danger when we put Scripture in a place where it shouldn't be, and hear me out here, when you put Scripture in a place it shouldn't be, and it goes to its extremes, and I see this again and again when I hear some of the way people are talking, when I look back over even the past 5, 6 years, 10 years, actually you look back over the past 2,000 years and look at how the church has functioned. And we have, like, humanity. But when you look back, this ends up becoming our center point. And that's a problem, guys. That's a problem when this becomes our center point, because it's not meant to be the center point. It's not meant to be what we worship. We don't sing about this. We don't praise this. We don't elevate that to a position it should never be. It is Scripture, yes. But the problem becomes if I make that my God, if I make this, if I elevate this higher than anything else in my life, if that becomes my center point, when this gets elevated, I read it, I then interpret everything else through this. And you may say, that's okay. No, it isn't. I'll tell you why. Because everything I read in here, I then say that's Jesus. But I got to ask myself the question, what am I basing my interpretation on? What is my filter for interpreting this to therefore that's Jesus, or this is who God is? It's not semantics. It gets slowly twisted at times. Like things just go off. This can't become the center point. I entitled this teaching today, Caution, Scripture Inside, Handle with Care. We got to be very careful how we handle Scripture and what's the purpose of it, why we have it. Scripture is clear. We are New Testament people. We are people who follow Jesus. This is why we're called Christians. We follow Christ. He is our center point. John, in his gospel, in the first chapter, makes it really clear that Jesus is the complete revelation of who God is. Jesus is. Not the law. Jesus is the complete revelation. Paul echoes what the song the early church sang, that Jesus is the, that's found in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And when you read that song, it's saying that Jesus was before all time, before life even began, and has been all through, that Jesus holds everything together, and there's nothing apart from him. It makes Jesus like everything. And we sing it. We sing it. But we got to make sure we stay there. And that's what Jesus is pointing out. Jesus is coming, slowly saying, I am. Right? Now, there's a passage a lot of us are familiar with, Psalm 119, 105, and the psalmist writes, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. path. Good. I did have an actual flashlight. Worked last night, brought it here this morning, and didn't work. Whatever. Anyway, this is a light for the path that I'm following. It's a light, it shines on it. It shows me the way to go. By the path I'm walking, there's a life Jesus has called me to. He is who I'm following. It's why Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, right? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He is the way we walk. Scripture is the light that guides my steps, that helps me to see. But Jesus gets to interpret Scripture. Jesus is my lens that I read Scripture through. Now, you can flip that and say, well, yeah, but Jesus says he is the light. That's fine. Then you take Jesus and you shine that on Scripture. It all comes back to Jesus. He's the one that gets to interpret Scripture. And what you read, why the Sermon on the Mount becomes so challenging for us, is because we have our own interpretation. And Jesus' ways just seem so impossible, so hard. They're not. He's interpreting the law. He's interpreting what it means. We follow Jesus. We listen to Jesus. We make Jesus our center point. Jesus shows us how to live. It's Jesus you lean on. It's Jesus who makes you right in being, righteous. You are righteous because of what Jesus has done. It's not because you know all your memory verses, you have them down pat. It's not because you have a degree in theology or a doctorate in theology. That doesn't do it. It's Jesus. Paul says that in his letter in the Ephesians. It's all grace. Salvation is pure grace. We are saved by grace alone. It's God's favor. That's what Paul points to that. He says, I can't boast in anything. And Paul had all the degrees going. He was the elite of Pharisees. He was up there. You're no longer dependent on the law. The law's not going to make you right. It won't make you right. You're dependent on Jesus. Now, here's the fun part. Well, it's all been fun, right? It was fun for me anyway, yes, yesterday and Friday and Thursday and just pondering all this. Nowhere in Revelation will you find anybody, not angels, not the living creatures, not all the nations of the people, nobody praising this. You know who's the center point in Revelation? Jesus. Jesus. It's a vision John had, one of the Johns. John had a vision, and right out of the gate, what is John here in Revelation 1? Jesus talking, I am what? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? And it's Jesus all the way. You come into Revelation 4 and 5, and it's who is worthy to take and open the scroll? The Lamb. The Lamb can. Who's gathered around the throne? What does it say in my version? I love my version the best. The New Living Translation. They're all good. Thousands and millions of angels were gathered around in Revelation 5. And they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, right? Worthy. Holy, holy. Like all this going on towards Jesus, because Jesus is everything that it's all about. And just, poof. It'll be so good when we're there, won't it be? The word amazing doesn't even cut it, right? In chapter 19 of Revelation, John is having this conversation with an angel. And the angel tells John to write, blessed or happy or joyful, whatever word you want to use, are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Right? It's this wedding feast that's going to take place. And the angel tells John, write these down. These are true words. And then John writes this. Then I fell down at his feet. That's the angel's feet. I fell down at the angel's feet to worship him. But he said, no, don't worship me. I am a servant of God, just like you and your brothers and sisters who testify about their faith in Jesus. Worship only God, for the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus. That's the essence of this, to give a clear witness of who Jesus is. And Jesus gets to interpret the entire thing. It's Jesus. That's amazing, eh? It's right through Scripture. Everything. Just Jesus, Jesus, right? Right? We get it. We sing it. Focusing everything on Jesus. Everything. You know why it's so great when we gather together and sing and that? It's a little wee taste of when we all, thousands and millions of people are just going to be just, wow. It's just going to be like unbelievable. But we are people of Jesus Christ. We're people of the way. All honor and worship are given to him and to him alone. And the Bible, and the Pharisees got it wrong. The law isn't the way. Jesus is the way. And Jesus gets the final say on Scripture and how it gets interpreted. We read everything through Jesus. Jesus made it so simple, too. This isn't in my notes. He made it so simple. He told his disciples, I want you to go make other disciples, baptize them, teach them everything I've commanded you. And did you know the commands are so simple to follow? Well, I shouldn't say they're simple to follow, but they're so simple to understand. Doesn't take a lot of interpretation, doesn't take a lot of studying and figuring out and what does this word mean, what does that word mean. The laws, you can get all tangled up and wondering, how does this apply, what does this mean, how does this... Jesus commands to love God with everything, every cell in your body and your mind and your soul and your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. And even the great commandment, all hang from the law and the prophets. So you follow, you know what I'm saying, right? It's, we don't have to work hard at understanding and interpreting it. It's so beautiful. It's a beautiful gift Jesus has given to us. It's fantastic. And that is why Jesus says to his listeners and to us, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better, imagine hearing that. You're a person who has been, you know, you don't meet up to the standards of the Pharisees. And now Jesus says, I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Imagine if you're a Pharisee. Wow. It's because our righteousness is found in Christ. Don't have to try and attain. I lean into Jesus. And he rescues me. And it's beautiful. There's a song, an old vineyard song. For whatever reason, it speaks so much to my heart. And it's been speaking to me, especially in these days we're in with the fear in the world of what's going on with Russia and its assault on Ukraine. And I like it because it reminds me of why we have to make Jesus our center point. But it also reminds me that I wish I could say to Putin, your kingdom will fall one day. Because there's only one kingdom that remains. Only one kingdom. I wanted to Google and find out how many kingdoms, dynasties, and whatever, empires, have been in existence in all of history around all the globe. And then there's the kingdom of Jesus. It just stands there. It's there. And doesn't go away. No matter what empires come up and try to crush, the kingdom of God just stays. The song is, It Has Always Been You. It's an old song. But I remember hearing this. I'm not going to sing it. But it says, It has always been you. You have always been. Kingdoms rise and fall. Yours will never end. It has always been you before the world began. You chose us as your own, and before you now we stand. We honor you, esteem you, we place you at the center. In all of life, we defer to your rule and reign. It has always been you. It'll always be you. And it's you here and now we adore. It's a beautiful song. You go on YouTube and just Google in Vineyard Worship, The River Is Here. It'll bring up the little album and you can select that song to hear it. It's always Jesus, guys. It's what it is. It's him we adore. It's him who's our center point. It's him who gets to interpret scripture for us. It's him who we follow. He's the one. He's the sure thing. He's the sure thing. This is our light. Am I thankful for this? More than you will know. Is it living? Very alive. It never becomes stale and stagnant. Never. I love what it does. I love what it brings. But it points me to Jesus. And it's at Jesus' feet that I bow. Let's pray. Father, Lord, God, we come before you right now. And Jesus, we give everything to you. We bow before you. We know you are the King of Kings. We agree with Paul, who wrote that at the name of Jesus, every knee and every tongue will confess that you are Lord to the glory of God. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can just hold on to you. You are our hope. You are our salvation. Jesus, we know that you are the answer to our world right now. You've always been the answer to the world. You stand there, and the world tries to figure it out on its own, and we can't. We so desperately need you. You are the one we hope for. You are the one we cling to. So many of us, we struggle, Lord, with feeling we're not enough. We're not Christian enough. We're not schooled enough in the faith. We struggle with certain issues, sins, stuff. And sometimes we just feel we don't make it. And the truth is, Jesus, none of us make it. It's not about us. We have to align ourselves with Paul, who says, I consider everything rubbish except for the sake of knowing Jesus. That Jesus is the one. And so, Jesus, we just give everything to you. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would come. I ask right now you would come and speak to hearts. Those who are online listening, that you would speak to their hearts, Lord, that they are loved. We are loved for who we are. We love you because you first loved us. We make you our Lord, Jesus. We make you our Savior. Jesus, we make you the one. You are the way. You are the truth, and you are life. Your will be done. Amen.